Turn to Mark chapter 11. Mark chapter 11. Our subject this evening as we continue our study in Mark chapter 11 is the entry of Jesus into Jerusalem, or that which we commonly know as Jesus' triumphant entry. Jesus' triumphant entry. Mark chapter 11, beginning in verse number 1. And when they came nigh to Jerusalem, and to Bethphage, and Bethany, at the Mount of Olives, he sent forth two of his disciples, and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you, and as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereon never man sat. Loose him, and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do you this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way, and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto them, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus, and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees, and strawed them in the way. And they that went before, and they that followed, cried, saying, Hosanna! Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David, that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. And Jesus entered into Jerusalem and into the temple. And when he had looked round about upon all things, and now the eventide was come, he went out unto Bethany with the 12. If all we had was the Gospel of Mark's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, we might think that this is Jesus' first and only visit to Jerusalem. And this is because Mark gives a rapid snapshot of the journeys and labor of the Lord Jesus. And in the Gospel of Mark, we have the shortest length gospel out of the four gospels that are recorded within the New Testament. In this book, the book of Mark, there are no genealogies. There is nothing mentioned of Christ's birth. There are only a few direct references to Old Testament prophecies that the other Gospels contain. But overall, it is a quick, brief snapshot as Jesus serving others. Now, this should not alarm us because in God's infinite wisdom, God gave us four accounts within the New Testament, so that different details of Christ's ministry might be given to us through unique angles. All that to say, reading from the other gospel accounts, we know that what we read here in Mark chapter 11 was not Jesus' first and only visit to Jerusalem. The second chapter of Luke tells us plainly that Joseph and Mary, as faithful, believing Jews, went to Jerusalem every year for the Feast of Passover. And you'll recall that one of those years, when Jesus was only a 12-year-old boy, that in Jerusalem, assuming that Jesus was traveling with some family members and friends back home to Nazareth, Joseph and Mary became uneasy when they found out Jesus was not in the tribe going back to Nazareth. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was in the temple, sitting in the midst of teachers, listening to them and asking them questions. The scripture records that all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. When Mary found the young Christ, she began to question why he did what he did, why he did not travel back with his family and friends. Mary specifically wanted to know why Christ would cause so much distress to her heart and the heart of Joseph. And Jesus replies by saying that he must be about the Father's business. That's why he came to earth. He came to earth not to do his own will, but the will of the Father that sent him. And while Mary did not fully understand the response of Christ, why he stayed in Jerusalem lecturing with the learned, Jesus was slowly preparing his parents of things that would shortly come to pass. And we do have recorded for us, also in the Gospel of Mark, the details of what Jesus told his disciples that would take place on his final voyage to Jerusalem that would eventually lead to his death. Mark chapter 10, verse 33, the Bible says, "Behold, disciples, listen. We are traveling about all of Israel, but there is a stopping point. We have been doing good to many individuals, but all this will come to pass. Behold, we go up to Jerusalem. And the reason that we are going one final time to Jerusalem is because the Son of Man shall be delivered unto the chief priests and unto the scribes, and they shall condemn him to death and shall deliver him to the Gentiles. And they shall mock him and shall scourge him and shall spit upon him and shall kill him. And the third day he shall rise again." And you'll remember that the disciples had trouble understanding what Jesus was getting at. They were having the time of their lives learning from the chief rabbi. They were having the time of their lives sitting at the feet of the Creator who spoke all things into existence. And they were having the time of their lives watching miracle after miracle and having the privilege to be on the Son of God's team. But Jesus reminded them that this would only be a vapor. He would leave. He would be buried. He would resurrect, ascend to the Father, and they would be sent forth as preachers into the world. So Jesus told his disciples that there was coming a time that they would take one final trip to Jerusalem. And they would take one final trip because his primary purpose for coming to earth was to seek and to save that which was lost. His primary purpose for coming to earth was to lay down his life as a ransom for the souls of lost men. Jesus did not come as a teacher. He did not come merely as a healer, but he came as a savior. He came as an advocate for God, from God, for sinners. Now, a quick read of the account before us may seem like these are only details of praises that were lavished upon Christ as he entered into the city. But I want us to see that this account is truly rich in theology, and this account is filled with practical application if we put our ear, our spiritual ear, into the Word of God and hear what the Spirit would say unto our hearts. Here we have Jesus entering into Jerusalem and the people praising him as the great king, but we learn many lessons. And the first few lessons that we learn in this account are lessons about who Christ is. We learn lessons about the Son of God. And I want you to notice here first that we learn from God's Word about Christ and Jesus' triumphant entry into Jerusalem about Christ's foreknowledge. That's the first lesson. We learn something about Jesus as the Son of God. And Jesus as the Son of God foreknows all things. The Bible says in this text that Jesus gave instructions to these two disciples. And he commanded them to go into a certain village. And as soon as they entered into the village, that they would, without question, find a young colt tied. They would find a donkey tied whereon never man sat. And Jesus commanded them to loose him and bring him to them. The Bible then tells us that as they went their way and found this colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met, they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto them, "What do ye, loosing the colt?" And they said unto them, "Even as Jesus had commanded," and they let them go. So before these two disciples go find the donkey tied in a certain place where Christ specifically told them it was going to be, Christ knew all that was going to happen. Christ knew that there would be a donkey there. Some commentators suggest that Christ went ahead. He made arrangements with the owner of this donkey. He made arrangements with those in the community to ensure that a donkey would be there as the disciples came and did as Christ has said. Nevertheless, while this may seem like a small detail, when contemplated thoroughly, it is a great feature of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And this great feature that we learn about our Lord is that what Jesus says comes to pass exactly as He says it hours before it happens. Behold the wonders of the Savior. Now, tracing back further, because nobody said, "Ooh and ah, this is a wonderful truth." Tracing back further, recalling the words of Jesus to His disciples about His final coming to Jerusalem to be taken and crucified by the hands of sinful men, we see that Jesus foretold of these specific circumstances that were going to come to pass a few years before they happened. So here we have a time frame of just mere minutes, perhaps hours, of Jesus saying something that was going to come to pass, and the disciples finding that it surely came to pass. But in the years of ministering with His disciples, Jesus has echoed in their ears over and over and over exactly what is going to happen to Him. And we see in this the foreknowledge of Christ. And if that wasn't enough, still tracing back further, considering all that was written of the Son of God in the Old Testament by the prophets, we read that through the prophet Zechariah, that all that was coming to pass, as we read here in Mark chapter 11, was prophesied in detail hundreds of years before it happened. Zechariah prophesied that the Messiah would come meek, humble, riding on a donkey, having praises lavished upon Him. All this teaching us about the foreknowledge of our God. The foreknowledge of Jesus Christ. God knows the beginning from the end, and the end from the beginning. And Jesus is not shocked by anything that happens. As He comes to this Calvary Road, as Jesus walks the Via Dolorosa, He is not shocked by any details, because He is a God who foreknows. And I would submit to you this evening that He is not only a God who foreknows, but He is a God who foreordains. You think about the specific details hundreds of years before, coming to pass in pinpoint details, and that giving evidence that only God could arrange the people and the circumstances to make it happen. So it's not that Jesus and God merely look through the channels of history, seeing what's going to happen, but they move as they please, so that God's will be done. This is beyond our comprehension, but it is true. Just think for a moment of Christ's crucifixion and ask yourself, who put Christ to death? Was it man's will that Christ should die? Or was it God's will that Christ should die? The answer is yes. Was it merely the sinful wills of sinful men that put Christ on the cross? Well, if it was merely the sinful wills of sinful men, why does Isaiah tell us that it pleased God to crush his son for the sins of the world? Why did Jesus explicitly say that no man takes his life from him, but he lays it down of himself? Why does the Apostle John tell us that the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world? If the Lamb of God was slain before the foundation of the world, God not only knew that man would fall and need a Savior, God from eternity past ordained that Jesus would be the Savior. So Christ's death was not merely foreknown, it was foreordained, and it was foreordained for our salvation. Glory in that. What a mighty God we serve. God working all the details out because He knew you. And He knew you intimately. He knew you as His individual sheep. Now, God is not the author of sin, and we see that clear from Scripture. God is not the creator of spiritual anarchy and spiritual revolt, but God does use man's sin to do as He pleases. And another mystery we will never understand. Just look at the life of Joseph. And all the sin that was involved in Joseph's life. The brothers' envy and the brothers' hatred of Joseph. And their selling Joseph away. And their brothers lying to their fathers. And Potiphar's wife lusting after Joseph. And accusing Joseph falsely. And all these sins surrounding the life of Joseph were molded by the potter, the eternal potter, to work out God's will. Men meant it for evil, get it, but God. Man's will is down here, and that's all that we can see, but God is behind the curtain of eternity, working out what He pleases. And in the crucifixion of Christ, don't we see Judas's denial? And Judas's denial was prophesied in the Old Testament. Now you would think the disciples would read the Old Testament scriptures and they would read the Psalms and think, somebody's going to deny Christ. I hope it's not me. I'm going to try to strive with all my being not to deny Christ because I don't want this prophecy to be about me. Judas betraying with 30 pieces of silver, and that being detailed in the Old Testament. And he was the one who carried the bag. Oh, he expressed his will, but God's will was done over all. The Jews crucified, or the Jews cried out for the crucifixion of Christ. Crucify him, crucify him. Barabbas was freed and Jesus Christ crucified in his place. And while man was crying out for the crucifixion of Christ, it was ultimately God in his foreordination allowing his son to be the savior of the world. And I would again submit to you that within the spiritual realm, that which we do not fully understand with our finite minds, that all things are ordained by God. Oh, I can tell you need another proof. Let me ask you, who wrote the scriptures? God or man? If you say man, and only man, you must then confess that the Bible, the scriptures, that which we call perfect and pure and powerful and the final authority for faith and practice is not a book that's divine because it didn't come from a divine origin. If the Bible is only written by man, then it must be full of errors and contradictions because man is full of errors and contradictions. And if you say that the Bible was given only by God, then you must explain how it floated down from heaven and how God got all these people to write His Word. We read from Scripture that the Word of God was written by God through men. God used the personalities of Peter and Paul and John. God used who they were, where they were at. But God moved their will in such a way that only God's will could be done. Explain it. You can't. If you try, your brains will fall out. But we know it's true. Because the Bible tells us God's word is settled in heaven. That is, before God's word became God's word, it was already settled. God already knew what the scriptures were going to contain. God already knew the disciples who would write the scriptures. God already knew the prophecies and the fulfilled prophecies and the message of Jesus Christ. And God superseded over the wills of sinful man to do His good pleasure. And the Bible tells us, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Do you see? It's not just God just knew what was going to be in the Bible. God just said to Peter, write whatever you want. I'll just stand here in the corner and watch. I hope it's really good, because Christians really need some help here. No, God breathed through the prophets, through Moses, through the apostles, to write His very will. And I ask you, why are you a Christian? Well, the answer I typically hear is, well, I believed. I exercised faith. I searched the scriptures. I confessed my sin. And all these things are true. Man must believe. He must confess his sins. He must search the scriptures. But the question we must underliningly ask is, who made you to believe? What convinced you that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, the way, the truth, and the life? Who convicted you? Who drew you? Who humbled you? Who worked the love of God through Christ Jesus into your heart? And if we are honest with ourselves and with the Scriptures, we must declare that we are what we are through the transforming grace and power of God. We do exercise our will, but it is God's will that breaks our will and causes us even to be willing. It's God that changed our will. So it's not that merely God knew who would be saved, but God worked in such a way to cause you to rub shoulders with Christians and the truth of God's word, so that the truth might set you free. And then our response to God is, what a mighty God. What a mighty God. That God would do that for us. That God would work circumstances into your life so as to bring you to Himself. What a humbling truth. It's not that God just stood back, folded His arms in heaven and said, well, I hope so-and-so becomes a Christian and I'll just stand here and watch. No, He blew on your heart. He knocked on your heart. He convinced you of truth after truth. And even when you rejected Him and rejected Him and rejected Him, still He showed grace after grace after grace till you came to a saving knowledge of Christ. And it's only the grace of God that we are what we are. But as many as received Him, to them gave He what? Power. Sinners don't have power to convert themselves. But to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. James says, of His own will begat He us with the word of truth. Man's free will is not as free as we like to think it is. And some people make their free will more sovereign than God Himself. Man is responsible. Man is not a lifeless robot. Man is not a puppet on God's strings. Man has the ability to choose right and wrong. Nevertheless, we must continually remember that our God is in the heavens and He does as He wishes. And this is why we unashamedly believe that there is no such thing as chance or luck.
It's not by chance that Jesus came, and it's not by chance that Jesus died on a Roman cross and shed his blood. It's not by chance that we are here tonight. It's not by chance that we are Christians. It's only through the sovereign pleasure of God. And I say all this for one reason. We do not worship a puny God, but we worship a powerful God. And the views of our Christianity today make God as this weak being who can do nothing, this weak being whose hands are tied by the wills of man. And that's nonsense. Our God is not like man. Our God does not need man to accomplish his will. Our God is far above man, and God will accomplish his will even if he has to call lifeless rocks from the ground to do his bidding. That's our God, and that's our Christ. He foreknows and he foreordains. The second thing I want you to see about our Savior is not only his foreknowledge, but his humility. Such a mighty Savior, such a King, one who foreknows, one who foreordains. The world would expect such a man to be a dictator. The world would expect someone to flex his muscles and to put men in subjection by putting his arm around their neck and saying, "You will do as I please." But we see something different in our Christ. We see a continual, perpetual spirit of humility. Christ's humility is seen in how he entered into Jerusalem. And one would think that the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the Creator of all things, would have the most prestigious and spectacular entries that this world has ever known. One would think that he who is without sin, full of grace, who holds the souls of all men in his hands, would send forth an official herald of his coming, perhaps a band of elite trumpeters, and the most strong and beautiful stallion that the world could find. But we do not find this to be so. Rather, we read that when Jesus entered into Jerusalem, he entered on the back of a donkey. And not just on any donkey, but a donkey that didn't even belong to him. To put it in our modern day perspective, this would be the equivalent of a president or prime minister driving to the White House or his castle in a 1995 Honda Accord rather than a 2020 Cadillac stretch limousine. Imagine, if you will, President Trump driving to a White House event in a 1995 Honda Accord that clatters, rather than his bulletproof, expensive stretch limousine worth millions of dollars. Why did Jesus enter into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey? Jesus entered Jerusalem in this way to display to the world that he did not come to earth as a mighty general to conquer physically, but as a humble servant who conquers spiritually. And we will see this in upcoming days when they come to take Christ away in the garden. Peter reaches for his swords. And Peter cuts off the ear of the high servant, the servant of the high priest, Malchus. And Jesus rebukes Peter and says, "Put your sword down." And what is his reason? Peter says, "Put up your sword because we are not about the business of fighting physically. We do not with man's power put people into subjection to our leadership. If my mission was to fight, we would fight." Jesus could call down tens and thousands of angels to destroy the world and to set up a physical kingdom, but he didn't come to establish a physical kingdom. He came to reign in the kingdom of the hearts of men. And though great praises were proclaimed by the lips of men as the fulfillment of prophecy, Jesus showed by his actions that he did not come to conquer the Romans. There were no soldiers with piercing swords leading the way. There was nothing threatening in the demeanor of Jesus. Only Jesus on a donkey with his 12 disciples who were common men. They were fishermen and tax collectors. They were not men of the rabbinical schools. They were not men of letters. They were not the PhDs, the movers and the shakers of the day. There was nothing mighty about them. They were not macho men. Nothing outwardly expressive was found in the disciples physically. And I'm sure this truth made the Romans to snicker. Imagine the Romans in their power and might watching this man named Jesus coming in on a borrowed donkey with these weak-looking fishermen who look dirty from their travels. And others are hailing this man, Hosanna in the highest. I'm sure they snickered at one another saying, who hired this show? I'm sure they thought that the Jews praising this man named Jesus and this man named Jesus going about enjoying the praises of men were nothing more than an entertaining joke. But Jesus was not coming as a man of war. Jesus was coming as a man of peace. Christ made himself of no reputation. Christ took upon himself the form of a servant in his incarnation. And as he journeys to his crucifixion, we find that his spirit, his attitude has not changed from his incarnation to his crucifixion. We find that Jesus is still the meek, humble, lowly Savior who's come to conquer the hearts of men. And in Jesus' riding of this donkey, don't we see his sovereignty? And his sovereignty over all things? And specifically this unbroken donkey? Now, if you know something about animals, you know that some animals who are not used to individuals riding them don't like it the first time they try to be pounced upon. They kick at it. For those of you who are equestrians or know equestrians, horse trainers, you know it takes work. And this is with any animal. If you think that you're just going to jump on an animal and gain its trust in one time, you'll be fooled and you'll end up on your face. But this teaches us that Christ showed his dominion over all creatures in riding on a beast that was never ridden. Christ was sovereign over all things. Remember, he was sovereign over creation as he went upon the Sea of Galilee and the disciples were filled with anxiety. Christ stood up, rebuked the winds and the waves and said, peace be still. And here in this account, we see that Christ is sovereign over his creation in the animal kingdom. Christ is directing this animal to be succumbed to his will. And throughout the scripture, we see God's mighty hand of power directing the animal kingdom. In Egypt, God sent the flies and the frogs and the lice. God sent a great fish to swallow Jonah. God allowed a donkey to speak under Balaam's day. And God here allowed this donkey to be subjected to the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is sovereign over all. So we read of Christ's foreknowledge. We read of Christ's humility. And then number three, we read of Christ's steadfastness. His steadfastness. Christ knew all that was going to befall him in Jerusalem. Christ knew that he would become sin for us. Christ knew that the Father would turn His face away for a time because Jesus would become sin for us. Christ would take our very hell in our place. Christ knew the abandonments and the rejections. Christ knew that people would spit in His face and mock Him. Christ knew the pain of the nails going in His arms and the nails going in His feet. He knew all this. And yet, He was steadfast, unmovable, doing the will of the Father. And in the garden, He did ask, oh, from a human perspective, Father, let this cup pass from me. And we see His humanity. No man wants to endure that great amount of pain. All of us would have that anxiety that Christ had if we knew that we would be going through great pain that Christ did. So as a man, He said, let this cup pass from me. But as God, He said, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And He persevered. And for the joy that was set before Him, Jesus endured the cross, despising the shame, so that His sheep might come to know the Good Shepherd. He was steadfast in all things. He was steadfast to do the will of God for our soul's sake. And if Christ be steadfast for us, then certainly we must be steadfast for Him. Whatever pain, whatever heartache, whatever trial, whatever trouble comes, we remember Christ died for us, and so we can live for Him. In this triumphant coming to Jerusalem, we learn of Christ's foreknowledge. We learn of Christ's humility. We learn of Christ's steadfastness. And then we conclude by looking at two lessons about man. There are only two types of people in this world: unbelievers and believers. Those who are in Christ and those who are outside of Christ. Those who are walking on the straight and narrow path that leads to eternal life, or those who are walking on the broad path that leads to destruction. There are only those who have been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ, or those who still belong to the devil. Those are only the two groups of men that we have in this world. And we see first a lesson about the Christian. And the lesson that we have before us in Mark chapter 11 is how true Christians follow Christ. Now look at it. The disciples, these two disciples, give us a picture of how believers ought to obey Christ's commands. When Christ gave instruction to these two disciples to go into the village and to retrieve the donkey for Him to ride upon, you'll notice that the disciples did not reply to Jesus. Why? Now, I'm sure they thought it rather strange that Jesus would give them instructions that seemed rather peculiar. Now, we do not know if the Lord revealed all that He was about to do. I'm inclined to think that He did not. But if they knew that He was going to enter into the city riding on a borrowed donkey to proclaim His kingship, perhaps they would have said to the Lord, "You need to change your approach. You need royal garments. You need a crown. You need us to find you a horse instead of a donkey. And we will hire a great host of men to carry flags and to boast ourselves at great ones so that the Romans may fear you." But we do not read of such an occurrence happening because these two disciples were not consumed with doing what they thought was best. They were consumed with doing what Christ specifically said. Here we see the disciples obeyed the Lord without hesitation and without question. And that's how believers ought to follow the Lord. Without hesitation and without question. When Jesus said, "Go," verse 2, the disciples went. Verse 4. And what Jesus told them to do, they did, without adding or subtracting from what He did. And what a great encouragement is here for us to follow. As believers, there will be many circumstances in our life that God will set on our paths that will seem unusual and perplexing to our finite minds. And there will be situations that may tempt us to respond according to our feelings and our finite wisdom. But we learn here that we are always safe and we are always blessed when we obey what God has said without hesitation and without question. To obey God in such a way is what it means to live by faith and not by sight. These two disciples were walking by faith, believing that what Christ said was the best way. Believing that Christ had a reason for doing what He was doing, though they were fully not in the understanding of it. To obey God in such a way gives evidence of the genuineness of their faith. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We prove that we are the children of God when we do as He says. Those who do not know God do not do God's will. They follow their own will and their own ways. And so we ask ourselves this evening, is this the attitude of these two disciples, obeying without hesitation and without question, is this how we follow Christ? Is it our constant desire to do the will of God from our hearts, or is it the constant desire to acknowledge the truth of God's word but to go our own way? When we read the commands in Scripture, is it our delight or our dread to do as God says? The Apostle John says in 1 John that His commandments are not grievous to the believers. God's commandments are not burdensome to the believers. When Christ commands us to do something, it is not within the DNA of the true Christian to mope and moan and complain and kick against it. No, that's the attitude of the goat. It's the attitude of the sheep that follows the shepherds in the pathways of righteousness for His namesake. So here, be encouraged, be instructed, believer, on how to follow Christ, even when you don't understand all that is going before you. And then we see a second lesson. We see a lesson regarding believers. And then we see a lesson regarding unbelievers. We see a lesson on how the religious world follows Christ. Now, initially, it might seem that this crowd that has gathered shouting praise to Christ fully understands all that Christ is and all that He has come to do on earth. But we will see that in less than a week's time, the same crowd, the people of Christ's own nation, will be crying out, not for the praise of God, but for the crucifixion of God's own Son. See the fickleness of man. See the fickleness of religion. Though they appear to be sincere in following Him now, if all we had was this snapshot, we might point our finger and say, wow, they're some Christians. Wow, their heart is so filled with zeal for God that they would honor God in such a way that they would lay down their coats and go out of the way to serve the Lord in such a way. But don't be fooled. Within a moment, they will shamelessly abandon the one that they are praising here in Mark chapter 11. Why? What's the reason? The reason is because they are religious and they are not regenerated. And there's a difference in being religious and regenerated. Nicodemus was religious. Jesus told him he needed to be regenerated. He needed to be born again, born from above. He needed a new nature, a new heart. And so many people within the circles of Christianity, I'm afraid, are religious, not regenerated. These individuals were Jewish. They were of their father Abraham. The men were circumcised. They believed the Scriptures. These Jews could quote the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. And thou shalt worship the Lord with all thy heart, soul, mind, and strength. Remember their phylacteries. Remember that they were faithful in praying. They were faithful in tithing. They were faithful in the public attendance to the synagogue. These were people, I'm sure, who lived moral. They tried to keep themselves from scandalous sins. But we see something of their faith, and we see that their faith was more their tradition than true living faith in Jesus Christ. Their faith was their tradition, and their tradition was their faith. Their following of Jesus was only physical and not spiritual. The praise that was lavished on Jesus was not because they recognized Him as their Savior from sin, but as someone who would lead them in a revolt against Rome. And there are still Christians in our day as such. Christians who want to live a good moral life. Professing Christians, that is. People who want to keep their kids off drugs, and so they use the church as the channel to keep their kids off drugs. They want their children to learn good lessons. They enjoy the intellectual exercises of the teaching of Scriptures. They enjoy the physical fellowship that the church provides. They enjoy the dinners and the desserts, and they enjoy the physical friendships. And we call all this patriotic Christianity. And there are so many in our day, in our nation, who believe in the existence of God, but that's it. They don't believe in Jesus the Christ. They've never been humbled and broken of their sin. They've never been brought to a place where they've confessed their guilt before God. We call such people go with the flow Christians. John chapter 6, those who were fed by the multitude. They followed Christ because their bellies were full. What was the problem? They were following Christ for the physical, not the spiritual. We call this also convenient Christianity. They waved the fairy tale dust of Christianity over their lives, thinking that it will give them great blessings. And they pull out their religious card when it's a help to them. They put on the Christian mask when they feel up like it. Once a week on Sunday, they go with the flow in their Christian tradition. But Monday through Saturday, they live like the devil. When they're pressed of their faith, they forsake the Lord Jesus Christ. Millions who are only Christian in name. Millions who have a form of godliness but deny the power thereof. They profess with their mouth the Lord Jesus, but their hearts are far from God. So I say this to say, do not be surprised by these things. Not everybody who comes smiling, carrying a Bible, singing the hymns, is indeed a true believer of God. This has been true from the beginning of time. There are always goats in the midst of the sheep. There are always tares in the midst of the wheat. There are always professors among the possessors. Don't be surprised and don't be deceived by such zealous religious people. Zealous religious people who do not worship and serve Christ continually, and they do not give evidence that they've come to a saving knowledge of the Lord. And that's the difference. How do you know a true believer from a false believer? I'll tell you, just as we can see here from this account, you know them by their continued obedience. A true believer will not worship one week and deny Christ the next week and go back and forth. Now, Peter did deny Christ, but he did not deny Him fully. He denied that he had been with Christ. And in Peter's denial, he was broken and brought to a place of humility, and God restored him. But I'm speaking of the one who says that they are Christian and then denies fully the Lord Jesus Christ. What Hebrews tells us, people who abandon the faith, those who are apostates, they're not true Christians. Like the parable of the sower, they start well for a while. It seems that they're growing, and then they're scorched. There's no fruit. And Jesus said, by their fruit, you will know them. Now, I say these things not to desire to condemn others, but to cause us to examine ourselves. What is our view of Christ? Do we see Christ as He is, high and lifted up? Do we see Him as the only wise potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the one who is deserving of all our praise and adoration? Do we follow Christ for Christ or only for the things that He gives? Do we follow Christ because He is our Savior or because everybody else is doing it? Do we only follow Christ because we escape from hell? We have a get out of hell free card, but we have no desire to worship Him in spirit and in truth. Where is our faith? Are we only a Sunday worshiper, a chameleon Christian, worshiping only to impress others, or do we love Christ at all times? Three lessons we learn about Christ: Christ's foreknowledge, Christ's humility, and Christ's steadfastness. Two lessons we learn about men, all men. We learn about how Christians ought to obey Christ and how the religious world often follows Christ. May God give us discernment and wisdom as we remember this text and continue on walking by faith.